Good morning, everyone. This is going to be lesson number two of our study of 2 Peter. The passage today that we'll be looking at is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. And before I get into the primary passage, I'd like to just, for an opening scripture reading, look at one passage out of the book of Isaiah and one from the book of Daniel. From Isaiah, this is Isaiah 46, 9 and following. He writes, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is not another like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Then Daniel describes God this way from Daniel chapter 2. "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him." These are interesting verses. Isaiah seems to be saying that the past is important because it reveals the consistency of how God has acted throughout history. And he declares in no uncertain terms that there is embedded in human history a divine purpose that's being accomplished, whether the events under consideration are of a positive nature or whether they are negative, at least negative from a human perspective. Daniel adds focus to God's attribute of sovereignty by saying it is God who changes the times and the epochs, and it is he alone who establishes earthly leaders and then removes them at will. So what do these two passages teach us? Well, from Isaiah and from Daniel, we learn that history is important because from history we see how God has worked in times past. And prophecy is important because by it we see what God is going to be doing in the future. And when we link these two things together, history and prophecy, they demonstrate the consistency of God's actions over time. So I've titled today's lesson, "History and Prophecy, A Defense Against Apostasy." An objective view of the past and a view of the future that's based on the Word of God can go a long way in protecting the church from doctrinal error. And this issue of doctrinal error is a primary concern expressed by Peter in this second epistle. So let's begin today looking at our passage, 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read the first verses of this section, beginning with chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of a reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also the Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I also will be diligent, so that any time after my departure, you'll be able to call these things to mind." So, from the books of Samuel and also in Kings, we learned that under the kingship of David and Solomon, Israel had a royal historian. He was known as the recorder. He wrote down the history of Israel from the perspective of her national leaders. And in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 3, we read that a man named Jehoshaphat was the recorder. The Hebrew word translated recorder literally means the one who remembers. The one who remembers. So it shouldn't surprise us that as we read through these passages today that Peter says in verse 12, "I will always be ready to remind you." Then in verse 13 he says, "I consider it right to stir you up by way of a reminder." And finally, in verse 15, he uses the phrase, "to call these things to mind." So, As we continue through this passage, we'll be looking at some of the other verses. In verses 12 to 18, these verses are about remembering, which makes sense because both Christianity and Judaism are religions that are grounded in history. Paul told the Corinthians, if Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain and your faith also is in vain. What does he mean? He means that if there's no historical basis for the cross, if there's no historical basis for the resurrection, then we're just kidding ourselves. But here's what I want you to remember. If that's true, the converse also is true. If there is, in fact, historical basis for these things, then the gospel becomes critically significant. Because neither the cross nor the resurrection would have occurred unless something very serious was at stake. And what was at stake, and what is at stake today as this pertains to us, is our eternal destiny. Now, for history to be helpful, it has to be accurate. The things Peter's bringing to the minds of his readers must actually have happened. And our record of these things that reveals them to us and preserves them must be true and accurate. And we have an accurate record in the Scriptures. A few weeks ago, we addressed this issue in a way by looking at those videos that we watched on the Exodus. It was really what we were dealing with there. It was an interesting subject, but what really stood behind the subject itself was this concept of historical accuracy. Is the Scripture dependable? Is it viable? Is it something that I can read and believe and know that what it says took place actually did take place? And I think what we saw is that when you look in the right place and you look at the right time periods, the evidence for the historicity of the biblical events are extremely, extremely accurate and convincing. And this conclusion is not valid just because of the Exodus. It's true across the board for the parts of the Bible that pertain to historical events. And it seems like every time an archaeologist turns over a spade, there's something else that we see in the Middle East that confirms the accuracy of the Scripture. Now, you may have noticed that today's passage began with the word therefore. What this means is that what we read today is a conclusion that was drawn from what came before it, namely from the lesson that Jeff taught last week. So, therefore, means we need to look back and see what's happened up to this point. So, what is it that Peter has said so far in this letter? Well, in verses 1 through 11, Peter emphasized what can be called the growth of the faith. The word faith can be used two primary ways in the Bible. It can either mean the personal trust that a person has in the Lord, or it can refer to the body of truth that makes up the content of Christian theology. Back in verse 1, Peter wrote, all believers share the same faith as the apostles. All believers share the same faith. This is a reference to the content of Christian doctrine. He calls it a faith of the same kind as ours. So, let's just think about this. I know there are theological issues about which sincere people are going to draw different conclusions. And in many cases, the issue in question is not a matter of Christian fellowship. I happen to think that the rapture is going to occur before the tribulation. If you think it's going to happen after the tribulation, we can still have coffee. We can still be friends. We can pray together. We can have the kind of relationship that Christians are to have with one another, even though we don't agree about that particular point. However, on the other hand, denying the Trinity, denying the nature of Christ that diminishes either his deity or his humanity, or accepting a doctrine that denies the efficacy of the cross, these are theological differences that can't be tolerated. But here's the point. There's a common faith known in Scripture as the apostles' doctrine. It's a body of truth consistent with what was taught by the apostles and about which we must agree. And it's this body of truth to which we are committed, both individually and corporately as a church. This is the reason Jace is going through our doctrinal statement in his sermons these past and soon to be future weeks, so that we have a clear understanding of what the position of this church is with regard to the apostles' doctrine. Now, faith, when it relates to one's relationship with God, begins with a conviction that God exists. It begins with the knowledge that He is the Creator and the sovereign ruler over all things. Then, with respect to the gospel, that God alone is the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is the person and work of Christ that stands at the center of the apostles' doctrine. And it is who Christ is and what He did that distinguishes the apostles' doctrine from falsehood. And it's this body of doctrine, this faith, this common faith, that Peter refers to when he says, therefore, in light of these things. And of course, the broad context of this whole book is the issue of false teachers. Peter is ready always to remind the church of the gospel, even though he says that's something you already know, or at least you should know. And I really appreciate, and I think you do too, these past few weeks with Jace as our senior pastor. He's been going through some really important things. And one of the things he told me that I'd never actually read this, but I'm not surprised, and he said this several times, is that an hour after hearing something, we forget 90% of what we heard. I can tell you that's a discouraging statistic for teachers, because it seems like at least 90% of the work we do is in vain. If I could just figure out a way of only bringing out that 10% you're going to remember, it would save a tremendous amount of time during the week. Why is this the case? Well, I think it's due partly to the fact that the art of passing information from person to person and generation to generation by means of oral tradition has been lost. When Peter wrote these letters, there were no printing presses. People didn't have their own copies of the scriptures because they had to be handwritten. They were extremely expensive. So people didn't have a Bible like we have, a Ryrie study Bible. They didn't have that. So it was extremely important for them to remember as much as they could and then to repeat what they learned over and over, so that would be driven into their minds and they wouldn't forget. If you're teaching people by oral tradition, if you're explaining a story, you're going to remember more about that story by telling it than you are if someone tells it to you. I can tell you that resource tools for biblical research are both a curse and a blessing. They can help navigate a lot of information faster, but they also can become a crutch and a substitute for retention. It's the idea that why remember something if I can look it up? And I'm probably extremely guilty of that. In antiquity, that didn't work. Through the process of repetition and knowledge, things were retained at a higher level than whatever this 10% is that supposedly we remember. The human problem of forgetting is the reason that throughout the Old Testament, Israel was told to remember. Israel's faith was structured so as to be a continual reminder of Israel's origin. And a good example of this is the Passover meal. The Passover meal is a teaching tool designed for this very purpose. The Passover meal, as you know, is called the Seder. Seder is actually a Hebrew word. It means ordering or arranging. So there's an order and an arrangement to this Passover meal. And the meal itself is structured around questions and answers. These questions are written in a document called the Haggadah. It's a Jewish text that sets forth the order of the Seder meal that the Jews celebrate on Passover. And at very specific times during this meal, the children ask their parents questions. And those questions typically are prefaced by a sentence something like this: why is this night unlike other nights? And I'm going to give you four questions that are brought up during the Seder so you can kind of see how this structure works. And I'm not going to answer them here, but the answers are in your handout, so you can read them later. At some point in the meal, the first question will be asked. On all other nights, we eat bread, while on this night, we eat unleavened bread, matzah. Why? Here's another question. On all nights, we eat all kinds of vegetables and herbs, but on this night, we eat bitter herbs. Why? Question number three. On all other nights, we do not dip our vegetables in salt water, but on this night, we dip them twice. Why? And finally, on all other nights, we eat while sitting upright, but on this night, we eat reclining. Why? You see, these questions are designed to teach the next generation the origin of the history of Israel, and it's an effective way of preserving the historical record. And as Christians, we should take the gospel no less seriously than the Jews value their origin and national history. And this is really the point of Peter's continual reminder of the great doctrines of Scripture. So, with this in mind, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus instructed us, when we observe the ordinance of communion, to do so in remembrance of him. As Passover calls to mind the exodus from Egypt for Israel and the corresponding freedom from slavery under the Egyptian rule, in like manner, communion also calls to mind the central event on which Christianity rests, namely the atoning sacrifice of the Lamb of God who died on the cross for the sins of the world. And like Israel, we too were slaves under the power of sin, but we have been set free from the consequences of sin by our new relationship with God in Christ. Recall, if you will, the words of Moses that he spoke to Israel. He said again, remember, there's that word again, remember, you once were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And I want you to notice the similarity of the words Moses spoke with the words Paul wrote in Romans. He wrote, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would be enslaved to sin no longer. Forgetting is the default position. Remembering takes effort. Forgetting what God had done over the years for the nation of Israel was their chronic problem. And it's the same way for us as well. Isaiah pointed out that Israel's failure to recall her own salvation is kind of encapsulated in something he wrote in the 17th chapter of Isaiah. He said, for you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and you have not remembered the rock of your refuge. We can't allow ourselves individually or the church corporately to forget the God of our salvation and the rock of our refuge. Peter wrote in this second letter, as he was approaching the end of his life, there's an urgency in his words. The completion of his ministry was clearly in view when he wrote this sentence. He said, he used the phrase, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. The word earthly dwelling is the Greek word for tent. What Peter actually wrote was, the laying aside of my tent is imminent. Tents are temporary. They're not intended to remain in one place. So the lesson that we glean from Peter's choice of terms is that, like Peter, our time also is limited. I can actually remember being a teenager. It's sometimes hard, but I remember as a teenager thinking this thought, and it was so exciting when I would think this thought that I would literally get chills. Here's the thought. I'm young, and I have this great long life ahead of me. I don't have that thought anymore. It's escaped me for some reason, and neither did Peter. You know, tradition says Peter was crucified. And when that day came, he asked to be crucified upside down, since he considered himself unworthy to die in the manner in which Jesus was crucified. But even with that in his near future, his concern was not for himself. His concern was for the church. Under the circumstances, time being short for Peter, he speaks in verses 12 to 15 of the need to review for the church with accuracy the content of the apostles' doctrine. In verses 16 and 17 and 18, which we're going to read in just a minute, he will support the reliability of his instructions by referring to the transfiguration of Christ, an event to which he was an eyewitness. And then finally, in the last verses, 19 through 21, Peter will explain why the scriptures can be relied upon after he's gone. And that reason is going to be this: the scriptures are the inspired word of God. This is the essence of Peter's message. The scriptures are essential for life, and unless we follow them accurately, we'll find ourselves repeating the same failures over and over. I think of all the disciples, Peter, perhaps more than the others, understood if we're not focused on the key events on which our faith is grounded, we'll become distracted by the details of life that take away our focus from the things that are actually important. So Peter tells the church he's ready always to remind them of the things that actually matter. There are a lot of churches that are losing their grounding, and they're becoming more involved in addressing cultural issues than in edifying the people by teaching the apostles' doctrine. Peter would be horrified if he could see what's going on in many of the churches today. Substituting cultural engagement for the apostles' doctrine by the American church is not a minor issue. It's a disaster. Peter understood this, albeit in a different context than ours. Nevertheless, he dedicated the rest of his life to building up the church and the fundamentals of the faith. It is the scripture that is God's standard. Wokeness is not. In fact, the two are diametrically opposed to one another. I think over the next few years, we're going to see a widening of the divisions in the American church. In fact, we're seeing it already. And these divisions are going to be over fundamental issues of doctrine. And I'm thankful for our senior pastor who understands this. One group's going to trend toward whatever the cultural issues du jour may be, while others will stand firm in the scriptures, and you and I are going to be making choices. Both Peter and the author of Hebrews use a common metaphor to describe what life is like for a Christian living in a secular culture. They describe it as living as aliens in a foreign land. This means we can expect conflicts because we're living in enemy territory. This is what's at the heart of our cultural conflicts. And tampering with the divine institutions is not simply to have a different opinion about something. It is to take a position of head-on opposition to what God has put in place for our protection during this time in the world. And one thing is certain. You can count on this. The culture is going to promote what is wrong as if it's right. And it's going to assert that what God said is right is in fact wrong. This is the pattern of Satan. So it follows it's the pattern of the secular culture. And the only way we can discern what is truly right, what is truly wrong, is to depend entirely upon rightly interpreting the scriptures. So what about the scriptures? Well, let's look at a few more verses from our chapter, beginning with verse 16. Here Peter's going to address that very question. He says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, part of the title of today's lesson has to do with apostasy. So what exactly is apostasy? Well, in Acts 21:21, the Greek term apostasia is translated to forsake. So apostasy is a defection from the truth. In our passage, what's being attacked is what the apostles have taught the church. It's the apostles' doctrine that's being twisted by a group of false teachers. Peter addresses this issue first by saying that he and others had not been led astray by myths and legends. Now, this is apparently one of the accusations that these false teachers were making about Peter and the other apostles. Peter addresses this issue first by saying that he and the others had not been led astray by myths and legends, but was in fact an eyewitness. Peter was an eyewitness to what he calls the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two aspects to this. Peter and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to the teaching of Jesus and to the miracles that he performed. I assume they all or part of them were present at his crucifixion. They all spent time with Jesus after his resurrection, so their accounts are credible. They were there. They saw with their own eyes. They heard with their own ears. They based their teaching, and keep in mind, the teaching are things for which they were willing to die. They based these things on what they had seen and heard. In contrast to this are the claims of the false teachers who were not eyewitnesses to any of these accounts. If you think about it for a moment, a philosophy doesn't have an eyewitness. It's not rooted in anything tangible. And that's the problem with these false teachers. This is how history affirms the truth of the scriptures and protects the church from apostasy. Rational men saw things for which they were willing to die. Now, beyond this, and this brings us to our second point, Peter was present as an eyewitness to another event, an event that further convinced him that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the Son of God. This is interesting because this phrase, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a direct reference to the Transfiguration. If you're not familiar with that event, known as the Transfiguration, James and John and Peter were allowed to see a preview, if you will, of the glory that will characterize Jesus in his kingdom. As Jesus stood with these three on a mountain, Matthew tells us he was transformed. Here's what Matthew says. He says, Jesus was transformed before them, and his face glowed like the sun, and his garments became white as snow, and Moses and Elijah appeared to them speaking with Jesus. The Transfiguration prefigured the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom. Now, and that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, but at the end of chapter 16, verse 28, Jesus made a statement that has been used at times to discredit the doctrine of the second coming. This is what Jesus said at the end of Matthew chapter 16. He said, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." But all those who were standing there died, and Jesus didn't return to set up his kingdom. So what does this mean? How do we understand this? Well, verse 28 of chapter 16, the verse I just read, is the last verse in chapter 16. But guess what follows immediately in chapter 17? The Transfiguration. This is important because one of the doctrines specifically ridiculed by the false teachers had to do with the second coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom. Their argument against the doctrine of imminency, the doctrine that the return of Jesus is imminent, is a philosophical argument based solely on skepticism. The underlying presupposition on which their objection is based is the idea that all natural phenomena have operated in a uniform manner since the beginning of time. Since, to their incomplete knowledge, there never has been a divine intervention into the national order, and since there never has been, again to their knowledge, an act of divine judgment on the earth, why should they expect it now? Well, it's easy to make a case if you're allowed to omit all the conflicting evidence. So the critics, these false teachers, either deliberately or as a result of ignorance, ignore the creation, which is certainly an act of divine intervention. They ignore the great flood, which is certainly an act of divine judgment. And next week, I'll be back, same time, same station, we're going to see that Peter is going to cite in detail other historical events that support the inevitability of God's judgment on these very false teachers who are deceiving the church. That Peter was an eyewitness to the Transfiguration, a critically important prophetic event, is key to understanding our passage. At the Transfiguration, he saw Jesus receive glory and honor, and he heard God the Father proclaim his approval on God the Son. Hear the words spoken by God the Father at the Transfiguration. God said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And Peter adds, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Jesus on the mountain." So what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that first that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God by God the Father. This declaration came from his very mouth. It's a declaration from God the Father that Jesus Christ is divine. And it's prophetic because it prefigures the second coming of Christ, when Jesus will come to receive glory and honor, which are his due. What was taught about the Messiah and the kingdom in the Old Testament was affirmed by the Transfiguration. And Peter saw it as an eyewitness. At the Transfiguration, history was blended together with prophecy as a testimony against false teachers who were leading some unsuspecting Christians into apostasy. So let's look at the final verses in this chapter, beginning with verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and your morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. So Peter says something here that's interesting. He says, we have a prophetic word made more sure. So what he means here is that all the prophecies of the Old Testament are already certain because they're prophetic, they're Scripture. But in a way to emphasize his point, he says, but the Transfiguration has affirmed them so that they are even now more certain because of what he saw on the mountain. So what Peter and the other apostles taught the church is this: the body of doctrine the Bible calls the apostles' doctrine is reliable, and it's not, as the false teachers claim, derived from myths and legends. In verse 19, Peter has turned from recounting history, the things that God has done in the past, to prophecy, what God is going to do in the future. And he says, we also have the prophetic message. Now, Peter encourages his readers to take seriously what he's just said because it's a prophetic message. He supports this with an analogy. He compares the Word of God to a lamp that shines in the darkness. It's the world, Satan's world, that is this darkness. It's a difficult place where what is good and what is true are always obscured, a place where it's difficult to ascertain what is right and what is wrong, and where what is true and what is false. The psalmist wrote, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Now, I want to turn for just a moment to the third chapter of John. It's a passage you're extremely familiar with, I'm sure. And just look at a few verses, beginning there with verse 14. So Jesus is going to refer back to an event that took place in the Old Testament, Numbers 20, chapter 21. He says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is a reference to the crucifixion, the Son of Man being lifted up. And then he says, so that. Here's the purpose. He's lifted up. He's crucified so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now this next verse is interesting. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. It would be easy to misunderstand this verse. What he's talking about here is in the context of the fact that there are two comings, or two advents, if you will, of Christ. The first advent was when he was born in Jerusalem, took on flesh, became a man, lived his life, ministered on the earth, went to the cross, died there for the sins of the world, was put into the grave, buried, and raised from the dead by the Lord. That's the first advent. And what he's saying here is, at the first advent, God did not send Jesus into the world as a judge. He sent him into the world as a savior. The result of that is, he who believes in him is not judged. Why? Because God judged Christ. This is what Spurgeon's getting to when he says you can stand before God as if you were Christ, because Christ stood before God as if he were you. What this means is that God judged. Jesus didn't come as a judge at his first advent. He came to be judged by God the Father. For the sins of the world. So verse 17 is the first advent. But let's keep reading here. I'll read verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. And then here's the reason. The reason the unbeliever is judged is not that he didn't do enough good things. It's not that he did too many bad things. He's judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the issue that's put before the human race. Now listen to this. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So you can think about it this way. Jesus came the first time as the Savior. He's coming a second time as the judge. Don't think because he came as a Savior that he's not coming back again to judge the world, which includes these false teachers that are plaguing the church in the time of Peter. God has done enough. He's given us his prophetic word. He's grounded that word in history, and he has affirmed it by means of the transfiguration. Light has come into the world. We may not like some of the things it exposes in us, but exposure is necessary, because without it, we will delude ourselves into thinking we can stand before God confident in our own merits. And this is Satan's great delusion, that we can be good enough. You may go to the doctor. He may take an x-ray. And that x-ray may expose something that, left to itself, is going to harm you. But that same x-ray may also provide a path for you to healing. Such is the Word of God. It exposes what is in us, not unlike the doctor's x-ray, and it reveals that what is in us may be harmful. But the Word of God also is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path, a path that leads us to Christ and the forgiveness of sins. It's a matter of recognizing our inadequacy, our need, and then accepting God's solution, namely the forgiveness of sins on the basis of one thing only, the cross. What Peter looks forward to is explained at the end of verse 19. He says, he looks forward to the day when the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In the book of Revelation, Jesus refers to himself. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. 1,500 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God allowed Moses to look down through the corridor of time and see the day that the Messiah would come into the world. Listen to what Moses said. He wrote in the book of Numbers, chapter 24, the oracle of him who hears the word of God. the one who knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Now listen to this. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but from afar. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. This is a prophecy of the Savior. It's given by Moses 1,500 years before Bethlehem. Jesus is the morning star. And the day Moses foresees down through the corridor of time is described by Peter as until the morning star arises in your heart. Now, there's an interesting theological thing here that we just don't have time to get into today, but let me just say that the return of Christ, the second advent, will be an objective event, but it also will have a subjective effect on the lives of many when it happens, because there will be people living in Israel when he comes and stands on the Mount of Olives, and he will transform at that time the hearts and minds of countless people who will be living on the earth. This is what Zechariah looked forward to in chapter 12 of his prophecy when he wrote this. This is God speaking through Zechariah. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And here's the purpose. So that they will look on me, the Messiah, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Zechariah looks forward to the second coming. And he understands when Jesus returns, God is going to take away the veil of unbelief under which Israel now lives. And Israel will recognize the Messiah, and the nation will be converted. This is the same event that Peter has in view. Now, this has direct application, obviously, to Israel. But I think we would miss the point if we didn't see that there is an application here that relates to us today as well. The pouring out of God's Spirit and the transformation of the human heart is happening right now. There's a sense in which that day is today. If the Word of God is to be a lamp unto our feet, if it's to be a light to our path, then today, now, we need to believe and trust what God has said in the Scriptures. The author of Hebrews lays out how God has revealed himself over time. He says, after God spoke long ago in various ways and at different times to the fathers through the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. The appropriate way to live today is to live with the imminent hope of the return of Jesus Christ. We're to pay attention to the Scriptures. We're to heed the warnings in the Bible. And we're to live in the light of the promises that God has made. And we can do this with confidence. Verses 20 and 21 give the reason we can live a life of bold confidence in the Word of God. There's a sense in which the Word of God has two authors. There is the human author who infuses the Scriptures with his own experience and vocabulary and historical context. But there's also the divine author who speaks certainly to the historical context, but who also reveals insights that can only be known by man through divine revelation. There are 40 or so human authors of the Scripture. And it's to these people, these men, that we can attribute the differences in writing styles and perspectives. But it's the divine author who guarantees the accuracy of the original autographs and who providentially directed the transmission of the text to us without any compromise to the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. Paul describes this to Timothy in 2 Timothy. He says, all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Now, there's an interesting question that comes out of these last, actually verse 20. And it's this phrase, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation. The question is, to whom is Peter referring? Is he referring to you and me, indicating that as readers of the Bible, we do not have the ability to interpret the Word of God, so that we must look to some higher authority or someone, a a priest or a special teacher of some sort for an explanation? Is that what he means? Well, that's how the Catholic Church views the Bible. And this misapplication of Peter's statement became a common complaint that was used against the Reformers. The Reformers were trying to put the Bible in the hands of the people. And the Catholic Church didn't like that because it was a power drain from them. So they didn't like that at all. But you know, it's not just the Catholic Church. It's also the conclusion drawn by another author who claims to be an evangelical. And this is where we have to watch what's going on in the evangelical church. Listen to what she writes. Reading scripture by yourself is one pitfall to avoid. Laypersons can't understand the scripture without training. Conservatives assume falsely that it is possible to understand the biblical text without training. You see what we're up against? This isn't what Peter's saying. When he writes, no prophecy is a matter of one's own interpretation, he's not referring to the reader. He's referring to the biblical authors. From the moment we trust Jesus for salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and gives life to our human spirits. And though the Bible can be and is both simple and very complex, God's Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures, maybe not immediately, maybe not perfectly, and maybe not all at once, but a believer does not have to attend seminary or sit under some special teacher in order to understand the Scriptures. Listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians. He prayed that the eyes of believers might be enlightened to understand the things of the Spirit of God. The point of this verse is the doctrines the apostles taught and the things the prophets of old prophesied were not a string of fantastic tales. They were the result of God directing the revelation of His Word through the instruments of faithful men for the purpose of revealing Himself to us. Another way to say this is the Scriptures are not a collection of opinions. When we say the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God, we mean exactly that. It is the Scriptures that are inspired, not the man, not the author, not the teacher, not the reader. It is the very Word of God itself. Now, this is the direct opposite of how false prophets and false teachers operate. Listen to what Jeremiah said of the prophets. He wrote this in chapter 14 of the book of Jeremiah. He said, he's quoting God. God said, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I didn't send them. They're not my prophets. They're prophesying to you a false vision out of the deception of their own minds. Have you noticed as human beings we have an interest in the last words spoken by someone just before they die? It's a natural thing that we attribute great significance to a person's last words. Perhaps the most quoted last words spoken in the last 20 or so years were spoken by Todd Beamer in United Flight 93 before he and the others stormed the cockpit to keep the hijackers from crashing the plane into the White House. He simply said, "Let's roll." The Bible records the last words of the repentant thief who was crucified next to Jesus. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Words that are going to live into eternity and proof that faith in Christ does not require walking down an aisle or uttering some complex prayer. Well, 2 Peter, this epistle we're studying, contains Peter's last words to the church, and one of the points he wants to make near the end of his life has to do with the validity and the veracity of the Scripture. He says, no prophecy, and here we can extrapolate and say no Scripture ever came by an act of the human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. At this critical time in Peter's life, he admonishes the church, us, not just the ancient church, but us, to read and learn the scriptures, to think about them, to meditate on them, not just when we're reading the Bible, but as part of how we navigate through each day. Both prayer and scripture should never be far from us. The scriptures are a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. They expose error, and they lead us to the truth. But before we can benefit from the scriptures, we must believe them. This includes believing what they say about the human condition, that we're all sinners, and as such, we cannot, no matter how much good we may do in our lives, we cannot approach, much less meet, the standard God has set as the minimum standard. The interesting thing is this. If we're honest, we know this implicitly. Deep inside, we already know something's wrong. The scriptures simply confirm it. That's the bad news. The good news is the scriptures also declare that God has not left us to ourselves, but has provided a way that every moral and spiritual flaw within us can be forgiven. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This is the story of the cross. It's the focal point of human history. It is the central theme of Scripture, that forgiveness and eternal life are available to anyone who is willing to accept God's free gift of salvation on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. I'll end today with a very short quote from one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher of the gospel. He said, "You may think you can live without Christ, you cannot afford to die without him." This must have been foremost in the mind of Peter as he considered what to write to the church at the end of his life, because it's the message of the scriptures he so fervently encourages us to consider. And ironically as it is, I have it written in my notes exactly what we did in the other service to close with a brief prayer, which is in fact the blessing God gave to Aaron in Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 6, to speak to his sons. And here's the prayer. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Amen.